greet you in the name of Jesus this morning, and hope you can all continue to be blessed as I was already in the Sunday school and opening devotional integrity and some of the words I enjoyed learning about those. I appreciated the reading and a little few thoughts on 1 Peter 1. Often when 1 Peter 1 is read, or if I read it, I think about the time, I think this was the last, it was the last chapter I read to my grandfather. I'd stop in and visit him now and then. Sometimes I'd read a chapter from the Bible, and this was the chapter I read the last time I visited him before he died. And so it's kind of special to me. And then, as far as the topic this morning, this chapter, I think, is pertinent. I hope, if I can remember and think about it at the right time, to point back to it. But in general, just the reason 1 Peter, another reason 1 Peter is special to me is I've always liked it. Actually memorized the book of 1 Peter at one point. And one of the themes that came out in 1 Peter over and over, when you go over something that often, was a theme of suffering. That comes up an awful lot in 1 Peter. And it was mentioned a couple times in this chapter and implied too, if nothing else, in a few other places. But that's the topic I'd like to talk about, is suffering. I'll give you the title here in a minute. But I'd invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, because that's where I'd like to read a few verses from. And thinking about Christian perfection, how we are perfected through suffering. 1 Peter 5 talks about that, and I'll get to that verse in a few minutes. But we see here in 1 Peter, or Hebrews 2, verse 9. I'll just read there to the end of the chapter to begin with here. And verse 9 especially would be the text. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh, of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. I'd like to think of the title to help us center our thoughts here, Seeing Jesus in the Face of Suffering. Seeing Jesus in the Face of Suffering. What do you see in your suffering? I want to quote C.S. Lewis here because I feel a lot like he did. He was asked if he would write a book on the problem of pain. And he asked if he could write, he said, I'll write this book, but can I write it anonymously? And he said this, if I were to say what I really thought about pain, I should be forced to make statements of such apparent fortitude that they would become ridiculous if anyone knew who makes them. And that's how I feel this morning as I try to preach about pain. Not only are there people here that have suffered far more than me, but I think we could combine all the suffering of this church and it would be nothing compared to some other ages or places. And yet, we can't get away from the fact that all of us will and have suffered, have experienced it, and we will at some point in our life. It's the nature of humanity. You can't die without some kind of death or suffering. And so it's something that's real to us. Suffering is one of life's most perplexing problems. The word why is what comes to mind. If there's a God, why is there suffering? Especially when we think of the innocent children that have, you know, that haven't reached the age of accountability. Why are those that suffer, they suffer in ways that they doesn't match. It's not fair. They don't deserve the kind of suffering that are subjected to. And of course, the age-old problem that people ask, if God is all-powerful, if He really cares about our well-being, why doesn't He take away suffering? Why can't He just remove suffering? Why can't He just heal me? Why can't He just take this extremely painful and inconvenient situation out of my life? And you can read a lot of good books. There are good, and I say that truthfully. I feel like there are good books. I've read quite a few good books on this subject. Good explanations and reasons why there is suffering in the world, how to deal with it, and so on, from a Christian perspective, from a Christian point of view. And I don't plan to say anything new or revolutionary, rather, like C.S. Lewis also said, and I quote again on this subject. He said, if any parts of this are original in the sense of being novel or unorthodox, they are so against my will and the result of my ignorance. So, you know, I would be a fool to try to come up with something new to explain suffering, because either subconsciously possibly on our part, we've dealt with some of these questions, or on deep intellectual levels with men far superior to my ability to think, have dealt with this. And so I feel that way. Now, one more quote from C.S. Lewis. He said this, and this is really what I want to come through. Seeing Christ in the face of suffering. C.S. Lewis said this, when pain is to be borne, a little courage helps more than much knowledge. A little human sympathy more than much courage. And the least tincture of the love of God more than all. And so I hope to show Christ, some of the reasons why we can see Christ in suffering. And through that, you can see the love of God, the true care of God in His providing suffering for us. Now, I'd actually thought of going out and buying some mirrors and doing a little bit of a demonstration for you just as a object lesson. But I want you just to imagine with me, if I have a mirror, let's just say it's a nice mirror that you could comb your hair in, probably see yourself and not much else. And I'm going to hold this up to you, and you just imagine seeing yourself in this mirror. You like that? They might like it. They probably like it better. Because you see yourself. You're just in this mirror. And I want that to represent your life. Your plans for life. What you see is a path going forward in life. And now if I were to pull out a ball-peen hammer, and I would just take and just smack that mirror right in the middle to where it's a nice, you know, star and then just shattered. That represents pain. That represents suffering. And sometimes it can happen very suddenly. And what do you see? What do you see now in that mirror? As you look at that, it's just shattered. But what's your beautiful life, your beautiful plans, are just completely shattered by this suffering or this pain in your life. Can you make sense of what the image that you're seeing in there? You might be able to see a little bit of yourself. As a mirror, we would say it was useless. But what is the purpose for it then? Because we can't just, in real life, throw away the mirror or throw away the pain and go get a new one. We're forced to deal with the reality of this picture now and are looking into it straight, full face, face to face. We can't avoid it. So somehow it's got to be made practical for our lives. And I'd like to just ask you some questions. Is it possible that through this shattered mirror, through this shattered image, that you can see Christ? And by that I don't mean in spite of the shattered, but because of the shattered you can see Christ now. Could it be possible that unless the image is shattered, we cannot see Jesus? Okay? I want you to think of that. Could it be that because of a sinful world, now this one might sound crazy to you, but I'm just raising this question. Could it be that because of a sinful world, God gave us the gift of suffering so that we could see Jesus? In other words, because we live in a sinful world, Jesus, in His mercy and love, shatters the mirror that we're infatuated with, or the plans that we're infatuated with, in order that we have the ability to see Christ. It's a little bit what I'd like you to think about. Now, 1 Peter, if you notice in the reading here, it says, verse 10, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. I believe that's talking about Jesus. But in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, it says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Now, I admire these preachers that can take words that all start with the same letters, come up with these words, and for the sake of symmetrical outlines, have words that rhyme or words that have the same. I'm not very good at that, but it's provided here for us, and I thought, well, as I got to looking at that, I'm going to use those words as a basis for this message. The suffering will make you perfect or complete. It will establish, strengthen, and settle you. How could that be? How could suffering make you complete? How could it establish you, strengthen you, settle you? And I'd just like to look at those three points in kind of a general way. But the word establish, of course, is just an old archaic way of saying establish. And establish means to set the premise for something. The ground rules, if you were, for a game, for a rule of living. And so suffering sets the premise or the ground rules for everything else about life, not to confuse it or to make it so that it doesn't make sense, but so that it does make sense. Does that make sense? I feel like I'm losing some of you. Okay, so when suffering comes into our life, that is what most people look at and say, this doesn't make sense in my life. But if suffering is able to establish, to set a premise about your life, if that means that if we understand suffering from a God's point of view, it sets the premise for our life so that we can understand it, so that suffering is the key to life's making sense, not the reason that life doesn't make sense anymore. So we could say that a proper or correct truth about suffering sets up this premise for life. Okay, and like I said, I have nothing new to share here, but I think this is profoundly simple when we just look at suffering from God's point of view, from the Bible's point of view. Why did suffering enter the world? And that will be the premise for the way you view the hard things in life. Romans 5, verse 12 says, just listen to this, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Now, the Bible teaches us very clear. We turn to Genesis. You can see how by one man sin came into the world. We understand that story. The thing about suffering is that not all of it is directly related to our sin. Some people suffer because of other people's sins. Sometimes we don't know why we're suffering. There's a lot of other sins that can happen. But in the Bible, when sin first came into the world, there was a direct link between the sin and the suffering. And God planned it that way. Satan is the one that brought sin into the world. But I want you to always remember this, that Jesus, or God, was the one that chose that suffering would be the result of sin. That wasn't Satan's original plan. Nowhere in the Bible do we see that Satan's plan was, you eat this apple so that I can bring suffering to the world. It was Jesus, it was God that ordered that, that planned that after sin. I think Satan would have been just as happy if there had been pleasure for sin. But it was God that brought suffering to bear as a result of sin. Childbearing, working by the sweat of our brow, thistles, briars. One of the worst jobs, I think, in farming, for me at least, and it's not that bad, but spot spraying our fields every year isn't one of my favorite chores. But that's a result of the fall. That's a result of, that's suffering, we could say, because sin coming into the world. I mentioned childbearing, the nausea of that, the sickness that comes with that, the pain of birth. This all goes back to because sin came into the world, but God introduced the suffering that came because of sin. You have the nuisances of life. Okay, how many of you like mice in the house? Or bugs in the garden? Or just a flat tire? All the nuisances of life, the struggle to make a living, these are all can be traced back to this sin. Now, a smoker can die of lung cancer, but a man that has never smoked a cigarette in his life can die from lung cancer as well. A drunk driver can be killed in a car accident. A 3-year-old child that is totally innocent can be killed by a drunk driver in a car accident. And so either directly or indirectly, I think we should always, emotions aside, remember that it all goes back to the fact that sin, that's very simple, sin came into the world. And there are times when we really do not know the cause for the suffering that we are subjected to. And you think about Job and how in his mind it could have been 100 different things. It was all mixed up. I don't know if he ever did fully realize what the suffering was all about. But it's important to remember, and I said this before, and I want to say this again, because I think this is pretty profound. It is important to remember that while Satan introduced sin, it was God that introduced suffering. Now, I hope that doesn't destroy your faith too bad, but I want to build on that. It was God that introduced suffering. God chose suffering and death to be the result of sin. And really, I hope to show you that it could not be any other way. God could not have redeemed us. In fact, in our reading there, I just wrote this down as I was sitting here. God chose, before the foundation of the world, the Bible says, to redeem us. And He chose suffering before sin ever came into the world. God had the plan of Christ's death and suffering in place as a counteraction to sin that hadn't even been introduced yet. And so that's a premise. Let this establish you. Let this be the premise for your life. Let this be the premise for the how you view the world of suffering that you're living in. That God chose suffering before death came into the world. Death and suffering are a result of sin. And God, in His majesty, in His sovereignty, used the evil that Satan brought in, and the evil of suffering, we could say, and turned it into His own good. And you think about Joseph and how, you know, the brothers all thought it for evil, but God knew that this was for good. To redeem the people, to redeem His brothers, there had to be that suffering. Okay. It has been said, I want you to listen to this because I think this is very profound too. This isn't original with me, but it has been said that pain plants the flag of truth inside a rebel fortress. Pain plants the flag of truth inside the rebel fortress. And that is so true. You take somebody that's young, hasn't really experienced pain. He has an opportunity when suffering comes into life, when he's just, bam, his, you know, whatever. Something terrible happens, he's paralyzed, or something, he loses his job. Pain, and you know this, I don't have to tell you this, but pain turns your heart towards something besides the finite. There's something about it. God planned that the reaction to pain is the opportunity to seek truth. I find it fascinating when you think about way back there in the first days in Genesis there, how when sin entered the world and God dished out the consequences. He said, okay, woman, you're going to suffer from childbearing. Man, you're going to have to go out and till the ground. It's going to be hard to make ends meet. There's going to be thistles. There's going to be weeds. There's going to be all these things. And then Cain comes along, and he goes out and he gets mad, loses his temper, and through envy and jealousy and all these things, he kills his brother. God comes to him and says, look, you've killed your brother. That was a terrible thing to do. You should have never done that. But as a consequence for killing your brother, this is murder. As a consequence for that sin, you are going to be a vagabond. You are going to wander about all over the earth, and you will never find rest. And what does Cain say in response to his punishment for murdering his brother? He says, God, this suffering that you have subjected me to is just more than I can bear. Doesn't it strike you as odd that he does not think of the consequences his sin brought to bear on his brother? Instead, he is looking at the suffering that he is going through as the consequence of murdering his brother, as this wondering about as too much of a penalty for taking another man's life. Now, I just want to present to you that there is no amount of suffering, and I don't want to say this in a heartless way, but there is no amount of suffering that you could possibly go through that would justify you for the sins that you have committed already in your life. To put this in perspective, you and I have sinned. We deserve death. And so whether it's fair or not, the suffering that we have now, that we experience now, is the grace of God in our life. It is not God's punishment. It is God's grace. And there again, I'm not trying to answer all the questions of why, but that's the way God planned it. Now, as another side note here, I just want to point out again, and we're talking about establishing the premise for suffering, how we should look at life. And I just want to bring this in here, but I find it interesting that when God meted out these punishments for sin, I don't think this was just a willy-nilly, off-the-cuff, spur-of-the-moment, God was mad, you guys did wrong, I'm going to, you know, grab the stick and give you a good beating and make you sit in the corner and, you know, just a willy-nilly punishment. As I'm looking at these, I think there's something symbolic here that God chose. When he told the woman, you're going to have suffering associated with childbirth, we have that idea there of the resurrection, the suffering as a prelude to life. When God told Adam, you're going to go out, you're going to till the ground, it's going to be tough work. And if you leave some of the wrong kind of seed laying around or you don't pull up these weeds, the principle here is going to be that what you sow, you reap. And of course, with the wondering of Cain, what was it in that wondering, that eternal wondering, or eternal in his time at least, what was it that God never wanted him to forget? That you deserve far more than you're experiencing. That you have a problem in your life. And it's called sin. You have transgressed, Cain. And I don't want you ever to forget that. I don't know. Those are things that I think it was more than just God pulling out punishments, but they were symbolic. God's gift to man to help him remember, and ultimately his need for redemption. Okay, and so when we see or experience suffering, we are reminded of this premise of pain. And I don't know how much I should tell you, how much I should say from some of my own experiences in helping or working or observing. It's probably the most charitable, the most I can say about my involvement sometimes is observing some of the pain that I have watched people experience as a result of sin. And the worst part about it is when you see that woman, that wife, sobbing uncontrollably, racked with the pain of another person. And you ask yourself the question, what is the purpose in that? Why are the innocent suffering for the sins of another person? Well, I feel strong as I've observed some of these things and I've watched some of these things. As that man, that idolater, that adulterous individual, watches that pain-racked humanity suffering for his sin, there's a possibility that for once in his life, he can begin to see the true import and impact of what sin has really accomplished. You see, if it was only pleasure was the result of sin, a man like that may possibly never get his life turned around, never shook up to where he could see God. That's why pain is so important. That's why suffering is God's gift to man. And you take that same imagery. If you can do it yourself, young people, you take that fact that you lived an impure life, or you did all the things you did, you were disrespectful to your parents, the sins that we take is so light, like Peter did. Like he just said, I don't know Jesus right now. Just for one moment he said that. And the import of that is he stood before Christ and he saw Christ writhing, an innocent man writhing on the cross in agony. It wasn't until those moments where he could see the full import of what his sin was causing the innocent to suffer. And I hope you can see that. I hope someday you will have the privilege of having your mirror shattered to the point that you can really see your rebelness. You know how that will of man needs to be shattered. I don't know if you remember the days when you were 3 or 5 years old and just that snot slinging, stomp and scream and fit you had when your will was crossed. You know, that hasn't really gone away, you know. It's just more refined. And until Christ reveals that through suffering in your life, you have very small chance. I don't know how the saying goes. God whispers in our pleasure, speaks to us through our conscience, and shouts to us in our pain. And so that's the first point. When we look at our suffering caused by our sin, we look at our suffering caused by our sin and we see Jesus suffering on the cross because of our sin. We have that opportunity. The flag of truth has been planted in the rebel fortress. That is why the gift of pain, and that's the status, that's the premise for all life I'd like you to think about. When you hear about those mass shootings, when you hear about all those things, a man going unconscious because of the flu, what kind of fluke is that? It's a reminder to you and I that something's wrong in this world that won't be solved by a social reform. We've got a desperate problem. Okay, strengthen you. 1 Timothy 2, verse, I want to look at that. Since we're in a war, we're going to need to be strengthened. And I just want to read a few verses there. That's 2 Timothy 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses the same, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. They may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. If any man strive for the mastery, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husband that laboreth must be first partakers of the fruit. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may be also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, if ye be dead with him, we shall live with him. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. A good soldier. Life is a spiritual battlefield, not a playground. On a playground, we have rights, we have undeniable privileges, and suffering is viewed as God's interference in my life. And when we look at this way, again, we see that suffering must be
if we are going to be in this battle and eventually overcome on the right side, on the kingdom of God. In this battle, Satan is a devious general. He hides and minimizes sin, for one thing. It's not suffering that is hidden. Suffering is all over the place. That's God's gift to us. That is all over. But sin is what is hidden and minimized. And Satan presents to us the idea that pleasure is the antidote or the opposite or the cure for suffering. And that is just a false thing. That is a deadly thing. And you just take a simple example of a drunk. He goes home a little bit depressed one night. So he drinks a few more beers than he should, gets drunk. You fast forward that story, he's going to lose his driver's license. So he goes home and he drinks more, you could say, pleasure to overcome the suffering. He keeps that up, that cycle. He loses his job. He pays for it with his family. He loses everything. Now he's just under a bridge pursuing suffering and only pursuing pleasure and only pleasure as the antidote for the pain that he feels after all of this. And it turns into an addiction. It's suffering. Pleasure cannot be the antidote to suffering. Suffering is the antidote to something else, or that they're pointing to the antidote of something else, which is sin. Okay. Now, Jesus did not use pleasure to reverse this cycle of sin in our life. Now remember, sin is hidden. But Jesus used suffering and death to turn the tables on sin. Hebrews 2 verse 14, I don't have time to read all these verses, but listen to this verse. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And I read that earlier. Okay. We talked about the will of man, that stomping, screaming fit. You cannot make there's a tremendous amount of energy there. If you've ever experienced, well, maybe as an adult, you've experienced a child doing that, getting completely out of control, and you know that just in a very little package is a tremendous amount of strength and a tremendous amount of fortitude and power and energy, but it is misdirected and can never be used to any viable, worthwhile purpose. It is the disciplined, it is the chastened, our brother talked about, that become warriors for Christ. It is the bastards that are spoiled rotten. Hebrews 12 talks about that. I have a pig at home that I'm feeding for slaughter. And you go out there almost any time, it's doing, basically there's two activities. It's either eating or it's just, well, it grunts and it sleeps. And sometimes it's too lazy to get up when I walk in, and it just sits there and looks at me and pants and breathes hard. But if that pig knew what was good for itself, it would learn some other activities besides us. It would learn to jump. It would learn to run. It would practice the marathon. It would eat less. It would sleep less. If I, as its master, loved that pig in a different way than I love pig, I would help that pig be chastened in its practices. It is the bastards that God does not chasten. Chastening is a gift to you. Chastening is God's pleasant gift to you to make you a good soldier in God's kingdom. In this war, I want you to remember this. I want you to always try to keep this in mind because I don't have the time to go to the verses. But in this war, it is those that suffer for Christ and accept suffering in the name of Christ as it comes to you that receive the glory, not the successful in this world and in other men's eyes. And there's many verses we can point to. I even read some of them, didn't stop and take the time to point them out to you. But it is the suffering that receive the glory, not the successful in God's kingdom. And you think about that, you'll know that it's true. You respect those that have suffered more than you respect people that are successful. Now, isn't that weird? It's true, though. It's the way we're made, for the most part. Okay, and God, and that works in any marriage. In a healthy marriage, there is something required in that marriage. In a healthy father-son relationship, there is something required. If a school, I'll tell you, teachers, if you're having a problem in your school, if there's going to be a healthy school classroom atmosphere, there will be something required of your students. Because they are sons. You want them to be pupils, I should say. Not bastards, but pupils. For our light affliction is, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There's one of those verses. Now, Pilate, you know, when he looked at Jesus there on the cross and he wrote that, King of the Jews, it was in mockery that he did that. But you have the opportunity through suffering to say in truth and true humility to see the King high and lifted up, you are my King. In this warfare where there is no discharge, I have bent the knee to you. I accept this suffering. I accept this problem in my life. All this suffering has been pointing me all my life to you and I ignored it. And I will bend the knee and in truth say, you are my King. That is seeing Christ through suffering. That is seeing the face of Christ in suffering. The rest of the world mocks along with Pilate. They reject him. They say, if there's a God, there can't, there shouldn't be suffering. Whom God would use. I want to read this poem. I might have read it here before. I don't know who the title is. It's unknown to me. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man. When God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part. When he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world might be amazed. Watch his methods. Watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him. And with mighty blows converts him, how trial shapes the clay. Only God understands, while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks, when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose fuses him, with mighty acts induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. And then the last one here, to settle you. And this means a platform that we can home in on and a basis. It could be a little different than a premise, but the basis, the sure foundation. That is to say, in suffering and death, we see Christ in the resurrection. And Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, this whole basis. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. How can there be a resurrection from this life unless there is a suffering? And that suffering needs to be shared with Christ and accepted with Christ outside the gate. In order to be partakers, you are buried with him in order to rise again and be truly a partaker of that resurrection. In suffering, we see the face of Christ, and through the face of Christ, the resurrection. And that is the hope of our eternal glory. Hebrews 9, verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal life. That is what is at stake. That is the hope. That is the promise. That is home. That is home. And suffering as a gift ensures us that we keep in mind as Christians where home really is. That is imperative to remember if we're not going to get ourselves wrapped up, entangled with the affairs of this life. There are pleasures. Now, I want to say this. Just so you understand something about God. God has given you pleasures. And He's given you a good family, perhaps, a good wife. If He hasn't, He certainly wishes you had one. God provides pleasures for us. A trip to the coast. Outings with our families, warm summer evenings, coffee with our friends. God provides these pleasures as encouragements, as comforts. He is the Father of lights. But these things need to always be viewed at as privileges, as rest areas, as maybe little inns, bed and breakfasts, if you will, along the path of life. It's not unfair of God, it's not unreasonable of God if they're removed from us. They're not our inalienable right. They're gifts as well as this suffering. Hebrews 13:14 says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we have one. We seek one to come." And that is really what the gift of pain, of suffering, brings home, drives home like nothing else ever could, if we allow it to. The good things in life are interludes to the suffering, or we view one as interruptions to the other. And the disappointments remind us that it truly is in heaven where we find our peace. I want to read another poem here that I think is very powerful if you listen to it. It's called A Life Lesson. James Whitcomb Riley is the author of this poem. And as I read this poem, think about the cycle of life. This isn't supposed to be morose, but it is the reality as the different stages in life, the pleasures giving away to pain, and ultimately our true homesickness, only to be salved, only to be truly fulfilled in that resurrection through suffering, through death, and of course the ultimate home in heaven. And just listen to this poem and you'll see that. "Their little girls, don't cry. They've broken your doll, I know, and your tea set blue, and your playhouse too are things of the long ago. But childish troubles will soon pass by. There, little girl, don't cry. There, little girl, don't cry. They've broken your slate, I know, and the glad wild ways of your schoolgirl days are things of the long ago. But life and love will soon come by. There, little girl, don't cry. There, little girl, don't cry. They've broken your heart, I know. And the rainbow gleams of your youthful dreams are things of the long ago. But heaven holds all for which you sigh. There, little girl, don't cry." I think it's a beautiful picture, a reality. And we replace this poem with nothing but pleasantries and nothing but pleasures. We miss the whole point of God's gift of suffering, that heaven is ultimately where God is drawing us to. God is, through Jesus, redeeming us from this world. And we need to always remember that it is by the resurrection that death is destroyed. And I find that the majesty of God's sovereignty, when He chose of all things something so devastating as suffering, something that we as humans view as evil. Isn't it strange that we call sin good and suffering evil? But that good suffering is the introduction to that eternal life. Jesus, by death, provided eternal life through the resurrection. And I'd like to just end. I hope you understand this message. I'm hoping you're getting the point here a little bit. How is it that suffering can be a gift? How is it that suffering could help perfect you, make you complete in Christ? You understanding that? I hope so. But the words of Paul here, 2 Timothy 2 verse 10, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." It is a faithful saying, "For if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him." That is the hope of the beautiful gospel and the sovereignty of God. I think we have a closing song.